For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the death will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you.
Well, please pray with me once more. Father, in these coming moments, what we are lacking, we pray that you would give to us. We pray that where we are in error, that you would give us correction. And Father, where we have been disobedient, we pray for your grace. We eagerly look forward to receiving from you now as we open your word. And we ask that you would be with us powerfully in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, whenever I go on a trip somewhere, there's always a kind of store that I am looking for, and I think that's true for most of you. I've seen many of you have to stop at that hunting and fishing store on your way to somewhere, or maybe it's that fancy clothing boutique. Now, for my in-laws, it's the bakery. They get somewhere, and within 24 hours, they're on a first-name basis with the person making the donuts. For me, it's the used bookstore. You can ask my family, like a moth that is drawn to the flame, so is Brian drawn to the used bookstore. And when I arrive, I make a beeline right for the religion and theology section. No one ever goes there, so it's in the way back, in the corner, dusty. But on my way there, I usually pass this giant section with the title over it, Self-Help. And inexorably, it is overflowing with books that promised to solve someone's problem. Yet, here they sit in a used bookstore waiting for someone to think that they are worth the 50 cents. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, how every year publishers keep pumping out self-help books into the market. I mean, isn't that on some level kind of an admission that the self-help books don't really help? I think with the size of that section of the bookstore, it kind of proves that a little bit. Well, we return to our expositional study of Romans chapter 8, which Pastor James began last week, and we find ourselves in a section of verses where the Apostle Paul essentially tells us that self-help doesn't work. Now, he's not taking shots at the self-help section of the bookstore. If you're looking for help for cooking or for fixing your computer or whatever, that's not what Paul's talking about. Rather, he is bashing the self-help mentality when it comes to our relationship with our sin and with our God. In chapter 7, Paul writes of the battle that all of us have with sin and how frustrating it is. Because when we fight sin in our own power, we inevitably lose. But then he writes these beautiful words beginning in chapter 8, verse 1. Look there, he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Incredibly good news, Christian. Incredibly encouraging and comforting. As our pastor told us last week, through Christ, we have been pardoned from the guilt of sin. Keep reading, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. Sin no longer has power over you, Christian." Verses 3 and 4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is telling us that Christ came as part of God's plan to die in our place, all for the purpose of enabling us to live for God. Now, as we come to our text this week, Paul answers the question, what in the world does that look like? How do I actually live for God? I have found with my own walk with the Lord and in my ministry here that we as Christians are almost always living with a sense of guilt around us because we of all people understand the seriousness of sin, and yet we continue to struggle with it. That's what verse 1 is for. Christian, in Christ there is no condemnation. You have been set free from guilt, but the question still remains, how do I stop living in sin? How do I beat it? How do I actually live for God? That is what the text is all about today, and the title of the sermon is simply, How to Live for God. I don't know if you can find that in the self-help section or not, but I'll give it to you today. I've broken the text down into four parts, and the first, found in verse 5, is the principle. The principle. Look how Paul states it. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Okay, Paul breaks all of humanity down into two categories here. There are those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Now, by flesh, Paul does not mean simply our physical bodies, as in our literal flesh. Rather, he means what it is to live in a fallen body, in a fallen world. He means our natural tendencies to live apart from God. In Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, for a time, enjoyed living in unfallen flesh. We don't know what that's like. Because when they sinned in Genesis 3, all of humanity was cursed to live in fallen flesh. So instead of walking in perfect fellowship with God, now in our flesh, our instinct is to run from Him. Instead of joyfully submitting to God's rule, in our flesh, our instinct is now to rebel against Him. Instead of delighting in His law and obeying His commandments, now in our flesh, we are characterized by spiting His commandments and walking in disobedience. That is what Paul means by the flesh here. So part of the principle is that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But there's another part of the principle, which is the direct opposite. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The Spirit in view here is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So the contrast is between those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Holy Spirit. Now, it is crucial that we understand the principle here because to miss it is to miss finding the answer to our question. How do I live for God? I would guess for most of us, if we were to just come to this verse without having read it a moment ago, that we would read it like this. Look at verse 5 again. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. We would be tempted to see that the crucial distinction between the two is what they set their minds upon. Now, to be sure, that is an important distinction because Paul continues to speak of the mind. Throughout Romans, he does. The mind is where spiritual battle is primarily fought. Biblically speaking, the mind is not just our intellect. It is also our morality. It's what drives our decision-making and our behavior. For example, in Matthew 16, verse 23, Jesus rebukes Peter with those surprising words, "Get behind me, Satan." Whenever we read that, we kind of gasp a little bit, don't we? Ooh, that's harsh, Jesus. Jesus says, "You are a hindrance to me. Why? For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, a disciple of Jesus who was with him for years, had his mind in the wrong place. He was way off because he had his mind in the wrong place. What he was thinking about led him to say things that were out of bounds. What we set our minds on is crucial. But that is not the most fundamental part of the equation. There is something that comes before our thinking. Look at verse 5 again, and let me read it with emphasis on the other verb found in the sentence. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The ESV uses the word live, as most translations do, to make the verse flow well in English. But the New American Standard and the Legacy Standard, which are more literal translations, capture the Greek more precisely by using the word are. They read like this: for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I think that captures more precisely what Paul is getting at here. What he's saying is that our behavior comes from our being. Or to put it another way, what you are leads to what you do. Because what you are dictates what you think about, and what you think about determines what you do. That is the principle that Paul is giving us. What you are leads to what you think, which leads to what you do. I think it's very common for us, not just as Christians, but as humans in general, to begin at that second point, to just worry about the mind, to just worry about our thinking. There's something going wrong in our lives or something that we're struggling with, and we buckle down and try to change our thinking. We say, I just have to try harder. If I just put my mind to it, if I just change my mindset or put my mind on that goal, then I'll actually reach it. And to be honest, sometimes that works in certain things in life. We want to diet or exercise more. We can get great success just by putting our minds to it sometimes. Every new year, there are those who resolve to keep their house cleaner or to spend less money. And sometimes you can have success just by setting your mind to it. But do you know where this never works? Do you know where the power of the mind is impotent? It's in your battle with sin. It's in your spiritual life. Oh, you may have temporary success just by setting your mind to it, but sooner or later, you will find yourself back at that same spot wrestling with the same sin. Proverbs 26:11, like a dog that returns to his vomit, is a fool who repeats his folly. I know you know what that feels like, because I do too. Why does that happen? It's because there is something more fundamental than our thinking at play here. It is what we are. It is not how we think that is the fundamental issue. It is what we are that is. And that leads us to our second point, which is the problem. Look at verse 6, where we have another contrast. Paul writes, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Okay, Paul is writing about the end results of having your mind set on the flesh or on the Spirit. But why does this happen? Beginning of verse 7. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." That's a strong word, hostile. It could also be translated as antagonistic, or even just against. The mind that is set on the flesh is against God. Colossians 1:21 uses the same word when it says that before we were Christians, we were hostile in mind toward God. The vast majority of times that this word is used in the New Testament, the ESV translates it as enemy. You're an enemy of God. That's what Paul is saying here. to have your mind set on the flesh is to be an enemy of God. It is to deep down in your heart of hearts to hate God and to be against all of his ways. This is why, in verse 6, this kind of mindset leads to death. For when you make God your enemy, you die. You lose. Not only are you worthy of death, but you have the guarantee of death. And this is not mere mortality that Paul is talking about here. No, he is talking about eschatological death. Death that continues on forever. The first part of Romans 6:23, you know the verse. The wages of sin is what? Death. To be hostile towards God is to be living in sin, and the wages of sin is death. In contrast to that is the destiny of those who are in the Spirit. Once again, middle of verse 6, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. To be at peace with God is to no longer be hostile towards him. It is to no longer be an enemy with him, and so you experience life. So verses 6 and 7 again, and here we get to the major problem. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. What does hostility toward God look like according to Paul? It looks like a failure to submit to God's law. It looks like rebelling against God's design. It looks like ignoring his commands. But the major problem is what he says at the very end of verse 7. Indeed, it cannot. Meaning, the flesh is utterly incapable of submitting to God's law. He puts it even more strongly in verse 8, which in my estimation is one of the most important Bible verses to understand, to explain the state of fallen humanity. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's heavy. Did you catch that? Paul is not just saying that the fundamental problem is what we have our minds set on. If that were so, then we could fix all of our problems, let alone our sin problem, just by changing our thinking. No, Paul is saying here that our fundamental problem is not our thinking. It is our being. It is what we are. Author Jared Wilson writes, "Self-help doesn't help. Myself is the problem." Okay, in verse 8 there, the very same Greek word the ESV translated as live up in verse 5 is translated here is as our. What you are leads to what you think, which leads to what you do. And the fundamental problem of those in the flesh does not start with their thinking, but with their being. It is what they are that is the problem. Why is that? It's because apart from Christ and apart from regeneration that comes by the Spirit, what are we? What does the Bible say? Well, we see in this text and others, like Romans 5:10, that we are enemies of God. Ephesians 2 says that when we are outside of Christ, we are spiritually dead, unable to do anything to garner God's good attention. John 8:34, Jesus says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul uses that same language in Romans 6 and notes that we have no choice but to obey our master. Commenting on that, the Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote, quote, a man, till he is in Christ, is a slave. He has as many lords as he has lusts, end quote. When we are outside of Christ, there is nothing that we can do to please God. For, verse 8, once again, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Talk about a problem. It does not get any bigger than that. You find yourself against God, and there's not a thing you can do to get him to lighten up. You find yourself as an enemy, hostile towards him, and you can't even begin to lift a finger to please him. When I was in high school, I remember one of my teachers telling the class about an upcoming test that was going to be graded on a curve. I loved the curve. What this means is that if the test had 10 questions, but the smartest kid in the class only got 7 of them right, then he was going to grade us as if there was only 7 questions on the test. Now, upon hearing this, my friends and I began a campaign with our classmates to try to get all of them to throw the test. Let's all get 0 so we can all get 100. And we failed. We didn't convince them of that. And it turns out I should have spent more time studying than trying to convince my classmates to throw that test. Most people believe that God grades on a curve. Most people take a look around and they're asked the question, am I a good person? They go, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. You should see what my neighbor's doing. My coworker, she's nuts. Sure, I'm a good person. And when people say such things, they might be correct if we were to grade on a curve. If we were to look around, maybe we could have some kind of a semblance of what good and bad is and go, yeah, that person is better than that person. So yeah, they are good. But God doesn't grade on a curve. His standard is his holy law. And this verse tells us that those who are in the flesh can't keep it. They cannot please God. God does not look at all of humanity and go, oh, that's the best one. And I'm going to grade everyone compared to that one. Because after all, they're just human, right? No, God's standard predates our existence. This is why earlier in Romans, Paul quotes from some Psalms when he writes in chapter 3, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And a few verses later, Paul says, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That is God's standard. There is no curve. And if you don't meet his standard, you fail. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That is the problem. And it's a big one. It has eternal ramifications. The principle Paul gives us is that what you are leads to what you think, which leads to what you do. But the big problem we have is that outside of Christ, what we are is in the flesh. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And all of this brings us to our third point, which is the position. And this is where you have to take measurement of yourself. What position do you find yourself in? It makes all the difference, not only in the world, but in eternity. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay, Paul is writing to Christians in Rome, and his goal in this chapter is not to scare them or to make them doubt. His goal in this chapter is to comfort them and to give them assurance. He begins the chapter with the comforting words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he ends the chapter with an extended meditation on the reliability and the steadfastness of God's love for believers. So he boldly writes here, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And the implication is, going off of the previous verse, those who are in the Spirit can please God. But Paul is cognizant of the fact that even in the church, there are those who have not yet been converted. There are those who are still in the flesh. That's why he provides the caveat, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is no surprise to us. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the farmer who sows some seed, and then his enemy comes and sows some seeds that were weeds, and they're both growing up, and the workers say, what should we do? And he says, let them grow. We'll sort through it at the end. There are those who are in Rome, and there are those who are in Rothbury, who need to hear that if, and need to have it echo in the recesses of their hearts. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Why? Because anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What position are you in? Are you in the flesh, or are you in the Spirit of Christ? Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the desires of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says in verse 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They go two totally different ways. So the question is, Christian, how can I tell which one I am, which way I'm going? How can I tell if I'm in the flesh or if I'm in the Spirit? What position am I in? Well, let me first point out to you that to receive the Spirit of Christ, you must first trust in Christ. If you are not a Christian, then you don't stand a chance against your flesh. You don't stand a chance in the battle of sin. There isn't a thing that you can do to please God. But for those who have claimed Christ as their own, how can you know for sure that you really are in the Spirit? It's a wonderful question to ask. Let me point to you two evidences the Scriptures give us. First is the testimony of the Spirit. The testimony of the Spirit. Move your eyes down to verse 16 of Romans 8. We'll consider this more closely in coming weeks, so I won't belabor the point. But Paul writes there that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to comfort us with the knowledge that we are in Christ. We have the testimony of the Spirit. And the second evidence is that we have the fruit of the Spirit. We mentioned Galatians 5 just a moment ago. Paul lists examples of what our lives will be characterized by when we are in the flesh versus when we are in the Spirit. Let me just read them for you. Beginning in Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Down to verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Ask yourself, which of those two lists most characterize your life? And more pointed, which of those two lists most characterize the sincere desires of your heart? On this side of glory, none of us are perfect, so we will always see areas for growth. But when it comes to our sanctification, it's not so much about perfection as it is about direction. Am I growing in the Lord? Am I growing in these fruits of the Spirit? Those who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ, and they can please God because of the fruit that the Spirit is bearing in their lives. So how does this happen? I mean, how can you be in Christ? How can you be in His Spirit? my friend, it's not by doing deeds of the flesh. We've already seen that you can't please God in your flesh. It's impossible to please him in your flesh. But listen to this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. There's the secret. There's the key. Faith. Faith in what? It is faith in Jesus Christ. Trusting him, believing in him. Faith is the abandonment of trying to please God on your own. And instead, trusting in the God-pleasing works that Christ did on behalf of those who would believe. And most supremely, it is the work upon the cross where Jesus assumed the responsibility for our sin, for our deeds done in the flesh. And he gave us his perfect record of living in the Spirit. God may not grade on a curve, but in Christ, your lousy test score can be put on his line in the grade book, and his perfect test score goes next to your name in there. And with that, finally, in verses 10 and 11, we have the promise. The promise. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice the switch in vocabulary here. Up until this point, Paul has been using the word flesh, but in this verse, he uses the word body, two different Greek words, which signifies to us that he's talking about two different things. He's referring here to our physical bodies, which are wearing out, which are decayed, and which ever so slowly, Lord willing, are dying. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, he's saying, though we still experience the consequence of physical death for sin, as God warned in Genesis 2, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Paul's talking about the frustrating struggle that every Christian has with sin. As Christians, our heart's desire is to live for God, but how do we do that? So often it feels like we're banging our heads against the wall in vexation. Paul's saying here, what we don't need is self-help. You can't just gut it out. You can't just set your mind on it and fix everything. No, what we need is Spirit help. All we have to work with in our flesh is a dying body. But what we have to work with in the Spirit is everything that we need. It is life. Why? Because of righteousness at the end of verse 10. Not our righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, the perfect score of Christ that has been credited to us. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What Paul is saying is that there is a great promise attached to being in Christ and in his Spirit, and that is this: it won't always be like this. We will not always be in this frustrating struggle with our sin. We have been justified and declared clean, declared righteous. And with the Spirit's help, we are being made righteous now through sanctification. But someday we will be glorified, and every part of us will be purged. Our mortal bodies will be clothed immortal, without sin, without fallenness, and the struggle with sin will be completely over. That is the promise. Full redemption is coming, Christian. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Verses 10 and 11 once again. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Brothers and sisters, self-help won't do it when it comes to our fight with sin. It won't do it when it comes to your relationship with God. You could go to that used bookstore and you could spend the rest of your life reading through all of those 50-cent books, trying to get help, and you won't move an inch closer to God. Because what is needed is not self-help. What is needed is Spirit help. And in Christ, the Spirit is available to you. What you are leads to what you think, which leads to what you do. And if you are in Christ, then the things that your mind is set upon are the things of the Spirit. And when that is the case, you will soon find that you are doing those things that are pleasing to God. That is how you live for God. In a few moments, we are going to come to the Lord's table together and be reminded that none of us have perfectly lived for God. And so we were in need of someone to do it for us. Which is why Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and became one of us, so that our failures could be his success. And so that on the cross, where his body, the broken bread, and where his blood, the cup, remind us of his sacrifice in our place. I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward, as well as Pastor Luke. And in a few moments, they're going to distribute the bread, and then once again after that, the cup. And if you are a Christian here with us this morning, you are welcome to join us in this celebration. If you are not a Christian, we would ask that you would let those things pass you by. And we would also ask that you don't feel any shame in that. In fact, we commend you for that. We respect you for being honest before the Lord. We will distribute the bread, and then we will partake together, and then after that, we will distribute the cup and again partake together. And as we consider today's message and how to live for God, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer confessing to the Lord our need for his help to live for him and thanking him for the cross of Christ, where we find the righteousness that we so desperately need granted to us. So go ahead and pray. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a moment. Father, we are grateful for your word. We would be so lost if you had not revealed yourself to us. And as we saw in your word today, Lord, in our flesh, there's nothing that we can do to please you. And so we would have been left forever having no idea how to please you, let alone no idea what you have done for us. Thank you for the gospel that gives us hope, that where we have failed, Christ has succeeded in our place. That when he died on that cross, that was our death. And when he rose again, that was our life. As we contemplate visibly and even touching truth today. We ask that you would give us your grace as we crush the bread in our mouths. Help us to reflect upon the crushed body of Christ. And as we drink from the cup, let us be reminded of the new covenant that Christ has inaugurated through the spilling of his blood. Thank you that you have forgiven us because of the spilling of his blood. Thank you that we can be your own, and also that we can be together. And so give us grace in these coming moments as we celebrate this table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.